And thank you for inviting me again to come and speak. And Lori could not join me. She started teaching English as an outreach, and her class is going as I speak. So because people are going to her class, she decided she should continue that instead of coming with me. So she sends her greetings, because when she came last time, she had fun being here, and she misses being here. As you know, the topic is the hidden treasures from the book of Colossians. Now, you may ask the question, well, why did I pick that topic? I picked that topic or that title because Paul uses the term hidden three times in the book of Colossians. He uses it in 1:26, 2:3, and 3:3. These are passages where he talks about the hiddenness of Christ and the hiddenness of the gospel, the hiddenness of their lives in Christ Jesus, like, for example, in 3:3. And the reason I think he speaks on this concept is because what happened to them as a people. And then we will take a look at that in a moment. But before we go to God and his word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you keep my mouth speaking things that are not true, and make sure that I speak what is only true, and the people will hear and understand, and we all will apply what we hear from the scriptures. Thank you for your word and for your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. When we go to the next slide, you can take a picture, see where Colossae is. Okay, so you can see Colossae is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which used to be called, if you hear the Old Testament, but when you hear like preachers speak on, they will say Asia Minor, because we live in Asia Major, and that's called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and you can see Greece and Italy and then Jerusalem, so it's a place that is in modern-day Turkey. But what is unique about the Colossae is, if you remember the book of Revelation, where, again, the letter is written to churches in Asia Minor, which is churches in Turkey, and you have churches like Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia. Okay, thank you. What do I do? Thank you so much. Yeah, and so, and you had churches like Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus mentioned. They're all churches from Asia Minor. But when you look at the list in Revelation, you do not see Colossae. And you wonder, well, what happened to the church in Colossae? Did they disappear? And the answer is, yes, they disappeared. They disappeared because 2 or 3 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, there was a huge earthquake, and the land just literally split apart, and Colossae got swallowed up. But what is in, and all the people died, and the whole city kind of destroyed and died. But what is interesting about that concept is when that happened, the governor in charge of Syria, he was in charge of all of Asia Minor at that time, he wrote to Caesar saying, there was a horrible earthquake. This is the time of Nero. And Colossae had been hidden underground. Right? And that same word, Paul takes it by the inspiration of the scriptures, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and several years, maybe 2 or 3 years, before they were even swallowed up and hidden underground, he talks about their hiddenness in Christ. So that's the reason I picked the topic of hiddenness, and today I will talk about the hiddenness of redemption, and then next week I will talk about the hiddenness of the Son, and same way we'll talk about one more topic the following Sunday. So we will basically go through the first few verses talking about the hiddenness, first 14 verses, hiddenness of the redemption. The reason I do that is because Paul does something really interesting in the first 14 verses, which are usually considered, which are usually present in all of his writings, right? But in this particular one, he thanks God for something that the Colossians have, and he prays that they may have something, but they're all linked together. Sometimes it's not very evident in the Greek, in the English text that we have, because in English we had to make them small, small, small statement. But in Greek, they are just back-to-back two sentences. One, I thank God, which is a long sentence, and then I pray, which is a long sentence, which is connected with the first sentence and second sentence. So basically, all verses 14 are one sentence in Paul's structure. That's how we know that he's still talking about one topic. So let's start with the introduction where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy the brother, where we see there are two writers, Timothy the brother. Now at this time, Timothy had joined Paul in the first missionary journey. Paul had not met Timothy. In the second missionary journey, Paul had met Timothy, a young man, and circumcised him and took him on his missionary journey. And in the third and fourth missionary journeys, we don't actually see Timothy with him, but we know he had become an established leader in Asia Minor, or the modern-day Turkey. And so Timothy may have been instrumental in the overall ministry in Asia Minor, ministries in the churches, so Paul includes him along with him in the writing. Paul himself is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's made apostle by the will of God. If you remember Galatians, he argues, I did not become an apostle by my own will or by the will of other people, but God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, called me to be an apostle. So he claims, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. And then Timothy, the brother. And then he says to those Colossians, but he gives them two important descriptions. First of all, they are holy ones, separated for holiness people. And then second, he calls them faithful ones, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now he uses the word just the brothers in the Greek text, but basically at that time they used the word brothers to include everyone. So when you say 500 brothers came, that meant 500 families came, and the same way he uses here. But what is interesting there, it's not more about their location, they are people in Colossae, but their location in God is what he is focusing on. They are holy people, just as God is a holy God who's separated from the other gods. If there are other gods in this world, he is far superior than anyone that could be claimed as a god. The same way, he sees the Colossians, God's people, as holy people. The word is saint, and if you know in other like Catholicism, you had to go through a meritorious work situation to get to be a saint. But Paul's mind, and in God's mind, the mere fact that we are in Christ Jesus, our Colossians are in Christ Jesus, they are considered holy people, saints, and they are faithful ones because they have trusted with their faith in Jesus and his faithfulness. They are the faithful one. Now, Paul has a standard greeting that he used in all his letters, and that is grace to you and peace. And what is interesting about that greeting is one part is what the Greeks told each other. Even to this day, if you see a Greek, they will say Karin. Karin means grace or mercy or something like may good fortune follow you. Karin. So now Paul takes that and changes slightly to charis. Charis is grace. Grace be to you. And then Irene, which is peace, which is what the Jewish people told each other. Shalom. Right? So he takes two words that are common, one in the Greek world and one in the Jewish world. He combines them and makes the greetings that he has for all his people, grace and peace be to you. But this is slightly different because he would always say, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular time, he leaves out Lord Jesus Christ because he had already mentioned him twice, apostle of Christ Jesus and holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Since he had already mentioned them twice, it seems like he had left them. That brings us to the first part of what he wants to thank God for, and it's a multi-layer. So I'm going to go kind of a right to left, and then eventually we will go from left to right to see his structure. He says, we give thanks to God our Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ always concerning you every time we pray. The reason we give thanks to God is because your faith, we have heard of your faith and the love which you have for all the saints, verses 3 and 4, right? So he gives them thanks in verse 1 through and 2 and 3, 1 through 3, and that's because, first of all, he thanks God and he calls God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That shows the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, we live in a time where people, especially scholars, debate, was Jesus the Son of God, as in biological term? Is he given birth to the Son? We really need to step back into the Old Testament to understand what does it mean to be a son. In the ancient Near Eastern world, kings were considered sons of gods. Okay, I've been told recently that even in Japanese culture, the Japanese king is a son of God, I guess. That's the title. So when you have the word Pharaoh, he is the son of Re God. And that was pretty common when a king was appointed over the people. They were considered representation of God. They were the son. They are in the on earth, ruling on behalf of the divinity. The same way you have in the Old Testament, David is appointed as the son representing God. So you have, for example, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where it would say things like, why do the nations rage and laugh at God and his son? Because the term son meant king. Right? So when it says here, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shouldn't really think of the concept of that he is the Father as in biological sense, but he is the Father of the Son, meaning Jesus is the representation on earth of the divine God, Adonai God. Right? And so he is thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we thank him all the time in all of our prayers. Now, my students always struggle. Does it mean he prayed 24 hours a day, nonstop for the people? But the way he's saying this in the structure is what he's saying is, every time I think of you and I sit down and pray for you, the first thing that comes out of my mouth is thankfulness to God, right? And the reason Paul is so thankful for the Colossians, first of all, is because he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that gives us a couple of clues that we need to unpack. First of all, he had heard about it. This is not a church that Paul established. This is a church that one of Paul's disciples have established. We will see the disciple in a few moments. But it is not a church Paul himself established. So all he can say to them is, I have heard of the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only the faith that they have in Jesus Christ that drives Paul to thank God, but it is also the love that they have for all the people. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, for the love you have for all the holy people, all the saints, that includes not only the Christians that they are with, the Christians that they are worshiping with in Colossae, but these Colossians had love for the people in Ephesus, the people in Laodicea, for the saints, for the Christians all over the world. And because they had faith in Christ Jesus and they had love for the saints, and there's one more, and they had hope, Paul is rejoicing and thanking God for the Colossians. So when you go to verse 5, it says, and the hope which you have being kept in the heavenly places. So Paul's thanking God because he heard of their love for the saints, their faith in Christ Jesus, and the unshakable hope that they have in Christ Jesus. Again, when I read this story in the context of what had happened to the Colossians a little bit later, where the whole Colossae gets destroyed and the whole people and the whole foundation is shaken, it makes me, it kind of chills me to think that Paul had written to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit ahead of time to say, even though the land would be shaken and your city would be gone and you would be shaken and gone and dead, your hope in God is unshaken and your life in God is unshaken. It is kept treasured in heaven. It makes me think of what the Lord Jesus said about where we should keep our treasures. He says, don't keep your treasures here on this earth where it could be robbed and stolen and moths could eat and shaken and buried under an earthquake, but keep your treasures in heaven where it cannot be stolen or taken or destroyed or shaken. And that's what Paul is saying. So Paul is thanking God for the sake of the Colossians because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have love for the Christians and they have unshakable hope in the heavenly places. And they have this hope because, he goes on to say, because you heard the latter part of verse 5, which had been proclaimed to you in the truth of the gospel, which is present in you as it is in all the places, all the world, and bearing fruit and growing as it is also in you. Now, how did they happen to have this love and this hope and this faith? All because of the gospel that they heard. The gospel, now you had to think of these people as both Jews and Gentiles who are unfamiliar with the gospel story till somebody had told them the gospel story. If they were, for example, Jews, they were aware of a gospel message is coming. They have, for example, Isaiah 53, where they were anticipating a suffering servant to come and deliver them. They have Psalms that talks about God will raise up his son who would sit on the right hand of him and would take care of the people. They had lots of promises, prophecies that one day they would have a redemption that's coming their way, but they didn't hear that yet. Only when the gospel got to them did they hear. But if they were Gentile Christians, Gentile people, they really didn't have any gospel at all. When we get to later on, we would see that they lived in sinful ways, but they heard the gospel, and by hearing the gospel, they were able to have faith in Christ, love for the saints, and unshakable hope in which is treasured in heaven. But what is neat about what he says is, you have heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. And that's a kind of a real narrowing of what he says. You heard a word, a singular word, he says, and the word which is the truth and which is in the gospel. And that is Paul's way of saying, what drove you to salvation is the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this also in the in Romans, where he says, I've been appointed an apostle for the gospel concerning the Son. Right? That's, I think, in Christianity, when I ask students to define what is the gospel, I've heard all kinds of answers and things like gospel is I'll die and go to heaven. Gospel is I have a secured life in the afterlife. Gospel is I need to do good things to other people. I'm talking about ministering in India, Philippines, and now in Singapore. These are answers that I've gotten from other places. But when you ask Paul, what is gospel? It always goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the clearest verse is 2 Timothy 2:8. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:8, he would say, remember Jesus Christ, born of David, resurrected from the dead. This is my gospel, right? So Paul's gospel, the one word that changed the Colossians, is the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the uniqueness of our gospel. The gospel uniqueness is God sent Jesus Christ, born of David, died and resurrected him. That's the core of the Gospels. That's the uniqueness of our gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says to the Colossians, you have faith in Christ, love for the saints, and unshakable hope, all because you heard that one, that truth of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say that, but we know from Pauline theology, all of Paul's theology, that's what he is driving the people to. So in the gospel, and I would even equate the word gospel with the Son, by hearing the message of the Son, they have been able to transfer their lives where they have faith in the Son, love for the saints, and unshakable hope. Now, because they have all of that, Paul rejoices and thanks God every time he prays. But then when we get to there's one more thing I want to say. The gospel, he goes on to say, which is presented in you, verse 6, and also in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and growing as it is also in you. From the day you have heard, you have known the grace of God in truth. What Paul is saying kind of really surprises me, because we kind of tend to think that the gospel and the church did not grow at this time. But if you remember from Acts itself, as soon as Peter will start preaching the gospel, God kept adding 3,000 people, 5,000 people. And at this time in history, the church was growing really fast. Everywhere Paul went on his missionary journey, there was a church. There was a church in Corinth. There was a church in Philippi. There was a church in Asia Minor. We have several churches. Church in Ephesus, church in Antioch, church in Jerusalem. It is growing, and he's saying it's growing and taking root and flourishing as it is in your midst. This morning I had an email from a friend of mine who is trying to minister in India. And after working with pastors for 10 days, where he's trying to teach them hermeneutics, Bible study methods, and he is really frustrated. So he wrote to me halfway through the week and said, I am so angry at this Indian pastors. They have no idea how to understand, interpret God's word and how to explain it in a simple term to the people. They can't even find the application of the passage. So I wrote him back and said, Stan, take a break from teaching and ask them how their work is going. Ask them what God is doing in their lives and through their lives, and how the churches in India are growing. So this morning he writes to me and said, that was the best advice I heard. He says, the last 3 days, all I have done was to ask them what God is doing in their people and in through their ministry. And he says, churches are flourishing where they are working, there in Delhi area. He says, they're working. And he says, I am now confused, Stan says, because how could these people not even know basic application of a passage, but yet the churches are flourishing, people are coming to know the Lord? And I said, that's the mystery of the gospel, right? Because God works in people's heart in ways that we really don't understand. We have a terminology for it. God, the Holy Spirit, does the work in their heart. So even though they may not be able to draw application from a passage, God works in their heart. And that's the way Paul is also rejoicing here. The gospel is bearing fruit in you. Not only is it bearing fruit in you, it's bearing fruit in all over the world and growing. So he has that very positive attitude. Now, I say all that to say, sometimes we can get discouraged. I have been in places. I have a friend working in a tribal, in a remote island in Philippines, Mapun language. After working 38 years, he had found one soul. His translator finally accepted the Lord in the last 38 years. He had accepted the Lord in the last 2-3 years. So you imagine Millard and Virginia, the frustration they feel. 38 years of working among this people group, one soul. And you think, well, it seems like it's not growing, it's not flourishing, it's not taking root. But I think we need to step back and see it from God's perspective. I think even that one soul is very important in God's plan, God's mind, and in our hearts, right? And that's what Paul is telling the Colossians about. And that is, he thanks the Lord because they have faith in Christ, they have love for the saints, they have an unshakable hope, all because they heard the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is growing in their midst. And it seems like by what Paul is saying that the Colossian church is flourishing. It's growing, taking roots in them. Now, all that happened to them because of one man. You learned all of these lessons from Epaphras. And he has a couple of terminology for him, who is a faithful one, who is a fellow soldier or fellow slave, who is faithful, he's a beloved one, who is a fellow slave or a servant, and who is a faithful one and a minister of Christ Jesus. Right? Now there's one more, I'll come to that in verse 8. Now that's an amazing statement to me, because Epaphras, we don't hear about him anywhere else. Right? We don't know who he is, how did Paul meet him, or how did Timothy meet him, how did he establish this church, but you have a lot of terminologies about him. He's a beloved person. He is loved by Paul and loved by the church in Colossae. And then he calls them co-doulos, co-servant in God's ministry, co-slave in God's ministry. So he thinks of him as an equal partner to him, who is faithful for you. And so he is not someone who is in ministry just to rob them or belittle them. We have in 1 Peter 5, Peter has a good description of how God's servants should be. They should be in ministry not for personal gain, but to help the people, to help them grow. And it seems to me Epaphras is one of those persons. He's beloved, a co-worker with Paul, and one who is faithful to his people, the Colossian Christians, and who is a minister, a deacon is the word that is used there, a servant, a minister of Christ Jesus. So here we have an amazing person who was instrument in sharing the gospel with the Colossians. As a result, they have faith, hope, and love. And as a result, Paul could thank God for the Colossians, right? An amazing group of people that we see. There's one more thing he does, who revealed to us, verse 8, concerning the love you have in the Spirit, right? So the fifth ministry that Epaphras had was not only to share the gospel, not only to be a beloved person, a co-worker with Paul, one who is faithful to the people and a minister of Christ. He's also one that gives reports to Paul talking about the love that the Colossians have, the love the Colossians have in the Holy Spirit. Now, in this first couple of verses, first 8 verses, we have seen the Holy Trinity. We have Father mentioned in verse 3. We have the Son mentioned repeatedly. And then at the end, we have verse 8, where he talks about the love that the Colossians have in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit for one another. Right? Now, when you look at this and you would think, wow, this is an awesome church, right? Paul is thanking God because from the moment Epaphras, a faithful minister, a servant of God, a deacon of Christ Jesus, had shared the gospel with them, gospel concerning Jesus Christ, they have received the gospel. They have put their faith in Christ Jesus. They have love for fellow Christians, and they have an unshakable hope. Therefore, Paul is thanking God. And you would say, wow, what else do they need? They have everything that we would think as vital for a Christian life. They have gospel, they have salvation, they have faith in Christ, they have love for one another, they have unshakable hope in God, they have God, they have the Holy Spirit. Is there anything else they need? Right? We would think, absolutely, they do not need anything else. But that's where we see the second side of what Paul wants them to have. You see, he not only thanks God for what they already have, but he also has a request on behalf of God for them. He prays for them. Because you see, in a way, all of what they have, faith, hope, and love, that seems like enough. There's something else they are missing. Now, it may not be they're actually missing, but Paul wants them to know this is something you need to strive for because this is something you must have. And you would think, well, what is there more than faith, hope, and love? But you will see something else that he wants the people to have. Because, verse 9, he says, because, or on account of this is what he's saying, on account of the fact that you have love, hope, faith, and Christ Jesus, on account of this, from the day we heard, we have not stopped praying for you and asking. And then he mentions the first thing, that you may be filled in the knowledge. Now you would say, wow, I thought faith, hope, and love is enough. But then he says, no, you need, I'm praying that you will be filled in knowledge. Now, does that mean that he wants them all to go to seminaries and become theologians? Is that the knowledge he is talking about? Right? Now, there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. Right? Now, when we study, for example, James, the writer says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God who gives wisdom without constraint. He gives generously wisdom. Now, the scholars have told us the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing electrical socket over there has electricity, and knowledge is knowing don't go and stick a metal in it. Right? Wisdom is not sticking a metal in it. Right? Sometimes you watch young people video and where they're doing crazy stuff and then get themselves harmed or killed. Now, not only young people do that, older people do that too. I just recently read a story where a man and a person in his 50s, which is my age, taking a selfie and falling to the death. Now, I read that about people who do that when they're young, but I didn't realize that people like me did that. So it's a caution that we need to be careful. So there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, but there's also differences between knowledge and knowledge, right? And that's what you see in this passage. Matter of fact, Paul has a way of doing that. He says, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Right? There's a difference between knowledge that you learn, for example, in my seminary class. I have students who are studying Greek under me. I have students who are studying Hebrews through Revelation under me. And I have students who are studying all 27 New Testament class information about New Testament, all 27 books. It's called a class called New Testament Foundation. They are getting general knowledge about God's word and the culture and the context and how all of them are put together. But that's not what Paul is praying for the Colossians. He is praying that they will have the knowledge, they will have the understanding of what God's will for them is. Now, that's a difficult one, right? I've had many students over the years and many friends have come and asked the same question. Matter of fact, at this very moment, I have a good friend who is debating between job A and job B because he got laid off in another job, and he has two great offers in his right in front of him. And he's been writing to me, he's in the U.S., pray that God will give me wisdom to take which job to take, yeah? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. It's not the general knowledge that he wants them to have, but a knowledge concerning God's will for them, right? A very specific knowledge. Now, we will see it in a moment. How would you get that knowledge for them? He says, in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Now, why is this knowledge concerning God's will is important? Now, some of God's will is pretty easy to know. Okay? So, for example, should you steal or not steal? Right? Now, that's easy. You do not steal. That's very clearly stated. Should you lie or not lie? Very clearly stated, right? It gets a little tricky when you are going a little further in. When we lived in India, it was just Lori and me and my children, right? So we made a decision. We would never bribe. And that was a really tough decision in India. For example, our electrician, you can see him walk by our house. He will go to the pole at the corner, and he would climb up the pole and take the fuse off. And then a few minutes later, he'll come and knock on the door, and he would say, I hear that you don't have electricity. And we would say, yes. And he says, I can fix that for you. Right? And then you say, okay. But then that would cost you 100 rupees. Right? Now, would you pay or not pay? Right? That's a tension all Christians all over in India struggle with. Right? And in my particular case, I just said to him, I saw you go up there and take the fuse. Can I report that to your boss? He immediately went back and put the fuse back on, right? And when we took our stuff to India, when we first went in 1996, we had two carts full of stuff to India. The man said, you have to pay a couple of lakhs, which is 100,000, 200,000 rupees. Not a lot of money when you convert it to Singapore dollars, but still a lot of money when we were first missionaries there. So I said, no, I'm not going to pay the bribe. I'm willing to pay the tax, and you give me a receipt, but I'm not willing to pay the bribe. He says, then you can't have your stuff. I said, okay. And I went every day, 5 days in a row, and sat outside that office. On the fifth day, he says, just take your stuff and leave. Yeah. Now, as just a person in charge of five people, I can take time to go and sit, I can have an argument, and I made a decision not to bribe at all. But then I see people that are over hundreds of people, and when they lose power and the guy wants money, what would they do? Right? So I always say to them, this is the time you first of all take a stance. Once you start giving bribe, there is no end to it, right? When they know that you bribe, they will constantly come back and ask you. But I think this is where this passage comes really handy. You ask God for wisdom concerning his will. And then you wait for him to do miracles. Again, we have seen when we went to get Lori's residency renewed, the guy is sitting behind the table. On the table are full of Hindu god pictures. So we know without doubt he's a Hindu. And we are there as Christians, and we want to get the pass renewed so Lori and we can continue working in India. And the man looks at me straight in the eye and says, why are you here in India to do gospel? Now, all my friends have said, don't ever tell them you're a Christian missionary here, and they won't extend your pass. Just say you are a New Testament professor, or you are like you teach Greek or something like that. But when the immigration officer looks at you and asks the question, "Are you here proclaiming the gospel?" I look at him and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian missionary, and my wife is here with me." Lori under the table gives me a kick because I wasn't supposed to say that. And the man looks at me and says, "Thank you for being honest," and gives us 2-year residency. Yeah, he knew who we were. And I remember at that moment praying, "Lord, if it's your will, you give us the visa. If not, we will leave." Yeah. And so that's what I think Paul is talking about. Now, I'm spending a little bit more time here because all of us struggle with decision-making in our lives, right? Get down on your knees and say, "Lord, you give me the wisdom to know your will in this particular passage." That's what Paul is praying for them. From the first day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking so that you may be filled in the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. Now, there's a reason for it, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord in all the things that please him. In all words, all good works, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. Right? The whole reason for having an understanding into God's will is so that we can walk a life worthy of God, right? People around us are always looking at us. They want to see we are different. We used to lie, but now we tell the truth. We used to steal, now we do not steal. Matter of fact, in Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, "Work with your hands if you used to steal, so that you have something that you can give it to the people in need." People look at us and see a difference. Yeah, I have seen so many Christians make drastic change when they first come to know the Lord. If they used to drink, if they were drunkards, they will stop being a drunkard. If they were abusive at home, they will change where they are now loving husbands, loving wives. They drastic change. But then when they go further and further and further in your spiritual life, we have a tendency to go back. Yeah? And this is what probably would be happening among the Colossians. So Paul is cautioning and asking them to pray, and he is praying for them so that they may know the knowledge of God's will. They may understand what God's will is, and as a result, they can have a worthy life. People who see them and say, "Hey, Andrew is different. His life before and his life after Christ is drastically different. Every single day, he is different." One of the commissions that I give my students, sorry that many of my examples are from my school. I'm a full-time teacher, so I'm around them all the time. I say to them, especially now because the semester is coming to an end, so much homework, I say to them, number one character that we can show the people is our joy. Smile, say hi to the people we come across. They see us and say, "Wow, that guy is slightly different. That girl is slightly different. What's different about them?" We live in a HDB block where there is 2 or 3 men that go around, take the trash and move them around. I stop and talk with them, and they're almost always shocked. Now, there's a young fellow there. He sees me way over and would say, "Hi, uncle." He's from Bangladesh, so he and I have only one word. "Hi, uncle, how are you?" And he would say, I'm fine. And then he would say, "How are you?" And I would say, "I'm fine." That's the extent of our conversation, because he doesn't know English, I don't know Bangladeshi, right? So it stops. But it's the smile. It's our loving touch to the people. They look at us and say, "Hey, there is something different about that person." Yeah? What's that different is that he or she is a Christian. Walk worthy of the Lord doing pleasing things in all good work, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of Christ. This is why Paul is praying for them. They understand God's will, and the God's will for them is that they will walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to save ourselves. It's just to say, hey, he is a Christian, she is a Christian, that there's something different about that person. And that's what Paul wants the Colossians to have. In all power, be empowered and grace. There's like three words that he puts them back to back to back to say, for the glory of him in all obedience and in long suffering and with grace, for joy. Right? So there's three more things he adds to it, that you would know the knowledge of God, walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the way we walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ are three things that he says back to back, is that we have obedience, we have long suffering, and then we have joy. Now, I like to talk about the word long suffering. I keep talking about it. It's an old English word, right? But it's a beautiful word, because it's an exact translation of the Greek word makrothumia. Makro, like, you know, micro and macro, megastore. And this is the word macro, and then thumia is anger, or it actually literally means breath. Instead of having quick anger, you wait. Yeah? And there are many things you can practice. One thing I do not do, Lori, you can ask Lori, is I never make a decision after 6 o'clock in the evening, right? Because I'm physically tired. I have no clear thinking at that moment. So if I do make a decision after 6 in the evening, it's usually a mean decision. Right? So Lori knows me enough. Matter of fact, just yesterday, she sent me an email. She said, I'm sending you this email because we need to discuss, but we will discuss on Saturday morning. Because she knew if we were to discuss on Friday evening, I'm worn out, she is worn out, the decision isn't going to be right. Right? So this is the word for macrothumia, long suffering. It's sometimes when you get angry, I write many emails. All of them, I send them to me first. Right? So because the next morning, next day, when I wake up and I look at that email, I think, no, I shouldn't be sending this email to Tim. It just isn't right. Right? So I automatically send the email to me saying, Dear Tim, and then the next day I read and then decide whether to send it or not send it. So Paul wants them to walk worthy of the Lord. And the way you work worthy of the Lord is that you wait long suffering, you wait before you make a decision, wait before you get angry, and you have obedience, and then you have joy. This is why I said to the students usually that rejoice, and your joy tells the other people you are a different person. You are walking worthy of the Lord who called you to his salvation. He is praying for them that they would have the knowledge of God's will. They will understand God's will and walk worthy of them. Why? All of that has a very important reason. That they may thank Father. Right? Now, earlier, he started out by saying, we thank God the Father. Right? And I asked the question, they have faith in Christ. They have love for the Christians. They have unshakable hope, faith, hope, and love. What else do they need? Right? And here's the answer. What Paul really wants them to have is a thankfulness to God, right? This is in many ways Paul's ultimate goal for every Christian, every person. Matter of fact, in Romans, one of the first accusations he has against humanity is they neither acknowledge God exists nor thank him. Right? And it goes on to say repeatedly, many times in Paul's writing, where he would say, I thank God, I thank God, I thank God. Right? in all of Old Testament and New Testament, thanking God is a very important element. Now, we do thank God, for example, right before we eat our food, we say a quick prayer and we thank God. But I think Paul wants us to move where we can, for Colossians and also for us, to a state where we thank him for everything that happens to us. Now, that's somewhat difficult to do, but it also, I think, puts a huge trust in God. You remember the fellow Job, right? Where he had everything taken away from him, his children, his wealth, his property, and even his health. And his quote-unquote friends and his wife are saying, curse God and die. And he would not. He wanted a judgment why he was going through the struggles that he was going through. But at the same time, he also kept saying, how can I thank him? How can I curse him when he had given me all the blessings that I have? Right? And that's the look. There's this little joking statement that says, I was sad and upset that I didn't have shoes until I saw a person that did not have any feet. There's always people in worse state than we really are. Yeah? And I have also found, I'm a person that have had, we have moved so many times. I think we've been married 30 years, and in the 30 years, 28 times we have moved, right? And you think when you move that every single time this is going to be a frustration, right? But we have found repeatedly that every move had been a blessing for us, right? When we left, when we lived in India, 10 years we lived as missionaries in India. And when we went to India, one of the leading missionary in India told us, you have to be in India 10 years before people start recognizing you, start inviting you to preach, start inviting you to teach. And it was almost like a prophecy. Exactly at the 10th year, we started getting lots of invitations to go and speak. But it was that 10th year our mission says, you need to leave India and go to Philippines. And we were like, come on. We are finally in our niche and you want us to leave. Matter of fact, that was the same thing that our mission said. You are in your niche, so we're going to move you. And you think, wait a minute, that just doesn't make any sense. We left India kicking and screaming because we really did not want to move. But we knew that was God's will, because I refuse to fight against people over authority. I teach on like Romans 13, submit to authority. So I said to them, we will go to Philippines as you requested. We do not want to rebel against you, but we would love to return back to India. And they said, in 5 years, you can return back to India. So we remained friends. We didn't fight with our mission organization. We obeyed. Now, I'm not saying all of these to show that I'm somehow greater, but it's to show the fact that when you see things happening in life, you have a tendency to get more frustrated than to thank God for the situation you are going through. That's true of me. Right? And I had to say to God, Lord, I really want to move to that final place where I'm always thanking God for the things that happen in my life. He goes on to say, why should we thank God? And there's four things we need to thank God for. First of all, he had fitted us. He goes on to say, fitted us to partake in his inheritance. Okay, the particular word that he says, I translated as fitted us, is God had given salvation to Israel. That was his inheritance to them. But then he made all of us Gentiles who were once not part of the inheritance partake in the part of the inheritance. He made us be part of the salvation that was once given to the Israelites, the inheritance that was offered to Abraham and his children. So the first reason we thank him is because he had fitted us to be part of the inheritance of the holy ones in light. Second, in verse 13, who had delivered us from the authorities of darkness. And the third reason we wanted to thank him for, he had set us in his kingdom. And finally, we come to the fourth one, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, right? All these four reasons are the reasons we need to thank God for. Even when things around us go badly, stop and say, hey, I once did not have any inheritance in God's world, God's plan, God's salvation, but now I've been fitted to be part of an inheritor. I am one of the heirs. I'm one who can inherit God's blessings, God's salvation, God's eternal life. Second, I've been delivered from the authorities of darkness. Now, we don't usually stop and think about this concept, but when you go to like Ephesians 6 and all, you realize that there is darkness, dark forces out there to grasp. I'm always shocked by this one particular parable that Jesus said. A man is indwelt by an evil spirit, and then he goes away, and then he roams around and comes back and finds that house empty. So he brings more evil ones and indwells in that person. Now, Christians are not going to be indwelt by evil spirits, but we are surrounded by evil spirits. And we were, before we came to Christ, we were in the dominion of darkness. We were under the authorities of darkness. But God delivered us from the authorities of darkness. He not only fitted us to inherit salvation, he also delivered us from the authorities, and he set us into his kingdom. This is a gross picture, but think of it this way. Taking a pig that's wallowing in mud and dirt, taking and washing and putting it on your bed, right? That's kind of the picture, that he delivers us from the authorities of darkness and fits us to share in the likeness along with the other Christians, and also sets us in his kingdom, all because of what he did first. And that is the last. This is the hiddenness of salvation. It goes on to say, he made us partakers of the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Right? Now I want to briefly talk about this word redemption. It comes from the verb apoluo, which means to release, to free something from, right? And it goes on to become a noun, freedom or redemption, apolutrosis, right? Now earlier he said he freed us, he set us in the kingdom of his Son. All of this gives a picture much more graphic to the early Christians than to us, right? Because these people in Colossae, many of them were slaves. Matter of fact, he calls Epaphras a fellow slave. So possibly he was a slave who had accepted the gospel and had become a minister to the Colossians. And Paul himself considers himself a slave. This is a community. Scholars tell us 3/4 of Roman world was slaves. So they know what slavery was. They know what bondage was. They were sold in the market just like chickens and cattle and cows and goats. Yeah, there are horrible scenes from the ancient world where the men and women would be lined up, where the slave masters would come and open their mouths to see if they have teeth and how healthy they are. And men usually stand naked. Ladies have very little clothing on, right? That's the picture that they were familiar with. They knew what it is to be in slavery and what it is to be bought out of the slavery, to freed from slavery. And Paul goes on to say, the reason that we need to thank God is because we've been bought out of our slavery. Except his slavery that he talks about is the slavery of sin. He goes on to say, in whom we have apolutrosis, we have redemption and freedom, that is forgiveness of sins. Right? Because there was a time we had something huge around our neck, a huge accusation around our necks, and that's called sinners, 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 right? Tons of them around our neck. That was our accusations against us. But the Lord not only delivered us from the enemies and set us fitted us to partake in the salvation, and also freed us from the enemies and set us in Christ Jesus, he also canceled, basically, the sin accusation that was against us, right? And that's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, next week, we will talk about the hiddenness of the Son, because the Son does something amazing so that the Colossians and we could be freed and have this redemption. And since we have this redemption, we thank God, right? The Colossians need to thank God in addition to the love they have for the saints, in addition to the hope that is unshakable that they have in heaven, in addition to the faith that they have in Christ Jesus that is growing among them. What Paul ultimately wants them to have is a thankful heart for God, because he had fitted them for the salvation. He had delivered them from the enemies of darkness. He had given them salvation, and ultimately they have redemption. They've been freed. We've been freed from sin that was our accusation. So this is how I would summarize. Paul thanks God for the Colossians, because through the gospel they have faith, love, and hope. But they need more. So Paul prays for them that they will have the knowledge to walk worthily and ultimately thank God. That's because God fitted them to be partakers of his inheritance, since he delivered them from authorities and set them in his Son's kingdom. All because his Son redeemed them, released them, freed them, and that is by forgiving them their sins. Right? This is what's true of us, that we too have been redeemed from our past, redeemed from the accusation of sins against us, been forgiven, redeemed, and set in God's Son's kingdom. So what are we supposed to do? In addition to have faith in Christ, love for the saints, and unshakable hope, we need to have thankfulness in our heart. Redemption, freedom, forgiveness of sin, that's the hidden treasure of our Lord Jesus Christ, should ultimately lead us every single day, every single hour, to thank God. Yeah, Paul thanks God for the Colossians because they have faith, hope, and love. But then he prays for them because he wants them to have a heart of thankfulness. That's the hidden joy of redemption. When we really understand that we've been redeemed, we can't stop thanking God at all. Yeah, we always thank God. I'm always driven to that story between Simeon and the lady and Jesus, right? A lady comes to the Lord Jesus, and she is crying, weeping, and washing his feet with her tears and her hair. And Simon stands aside and thinks, if only he knew what kind of a lady she was, he would not let her touch him. Jesus knew what kind of a lady she was, because he turns around and says to Simon, "Simon, why do you think evil thoughts in your head? Tell me, who would have more gratitude, the one who's been forgiven little or the one who has been forgiven a lot?" Right? When we first come to Christ Jesus, we are thankful. We do rejoice. We are saying, "Thank you, Lord, for rescuing me." But I have been a Christian over 35 years. I must confess, I take my salvation for granted. Right? I don't thank him as often as I should. Right? But passages like these remind me, if it wasn't for his grace, if it wasn't for his love, I would have not been redeemed. Right? So I should thank God every moment of my life, every day of my life, for the amazing salvation that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are very, very, very thankful for the salvation that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We did not deserve any of those. We didn't even seek any of those. But you drew us closer to you and bestowed on us an eternal salvation. Forgave all of our sins in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Redeemed us from the world of darkness and set us in your kingdom. Set us, made us fit to be among the saints and among the people who walk in lightness. We don't know why you showed us such great love and kindness, but we are very thankful. We really are. Forgive us when we don't say enough thank you, but we are thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.